Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We have been engaged in this study for some time now, and we've made it all the way to chapter 3. This morning, I want to focus our attention on the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing a second letter to this church, and in this second letter, Paul is reassuring to them that some of the doctrines that they've been taught by false teachers are wrong and not in keeping with what he taught them. And so Paul is now kind of ironing out some of the doctrinal divisions that they are hearing from outside influences. And Paul is laying forth to the church at Thessalonica a clear teaching, primarily dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this second letter, he's explaining that these false teachers have said that Christ has already came, that all this stuff has already been done, and that they've missed it. And can you imagine believing that you had missed the return of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the news that would break your spirit to think that you had been living a Christian life, believing on Jesus Christ? You thought you had done everything that the Bible had told you, and Christ came and you missed it. And so Paul is reaffirming to them that what they are the victims of is false teaching. And now Paul in chapter 3 kind of begins to transition. And in just about all of Paul's letters, there is a division in them. And the division is between doctrine and duty. Paul usually begins his letters with a long list of doctrinal teachings. This is who God is. This is who we are. This is what God expects. And then at the end, or some way at the halfway point, Paul says, therefore, since all of this is true of God and His people, here's what we should be doing. And when we look at 2 Thessalonians, that takes place in chapter 3. And as a matter of fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 6 where he says, now we command you. So Paul is going to teach them, and this ought to be a clear indication of how pastors ought to do it. Sometimes a pastor will show up at a church and say, all right, like Barney Fife, there's a new sheriff in town. And he'll pace back and forth and say, here at the Rock, we do things differently. You can't expect obedience if you haven't first taught why they should obey. And so Paul, in all of his letters, teaches who God is, what he expects of us. He teaches the gospel. And then he says, since you now know this, here's how you should respond. Now, here's the thing about Paul in these letters. He's not there. Paul is writing from another location. Here's who God is, and here's what you should do. And you find passages like verses 1 through 5 a lot in Paul's writings. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though I'm not there with you, I judge as though I am. He tells Timothy to do these things until I come unto you. So what Paul is saying in passages like this one here in 2 Thessalonians and in others is, this is what I expect from a distance. And this is what I expect of you to do. And so I've titled this message, The Assurance of an Absent Apostle. The Assurance of an Absent Apostle. Have any of you ever left home for a period of time? Maybe a week? Have you ever left your animals in the care of someone else? Have you ever wondered if they got cared for properly? If you care that much about Mr. Whiskers and Fluffy, imagine how much an apostle would care about the congregations that he had helped establish in his absence. If we care that much for our pets, how much more should we care for our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're not able to be there with them? This is a very real thing that Paul experiences not just once or twice, but virtually everywhere he goes. And he tells the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, now that I'm departing, grievous wolves are going to come into the flock. And they're going to come from you, the elders of the church. Some of you are going to be found out to be wolves and try to prey upon the sheep. Nevertheless, I've got to go, and this is what needs to be done in my absence. So I think we can learn a lot from the assurance of an absent apostle. Look with me at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll read through verse 5. Good news, my sermon has 3 points. Not 7, not 11, 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The first thing I want to deal with in this text is verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice a call for prayer. A call for prayer. He says, finally. It's like Paul's been telling them all this stuff that's wrong, that somebody's taught them, and he's saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this guy's a wrong teacher, this guy's a false teacher, this person's have crept in and they're infiltrating your group and they're trying to lead you astray. But let's talk about prayer. Prayer is the solution to the problems that we have. Prayer is how we should approach the problems that we have. But notice that Paul doesn't say, finally, brethren, let me pray for you. Instead, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for me. Paul says, now I've been spending all this time and writing all this for your benefit, but here's what he says. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And when he says us, he's talking about not just himself, but Timothy that's with him, and Barnabas that's with him, and everybody that's with him. And it's widely believed that he was at Corinth at this time, or possibly Athens. And so what Paul is saying is, pray while we're here, pray for us. Here's a little quick tip for you, and I found this to be true. When there are problems in my life, it does me a lot of good to pray for other people. I don't know why that is. I don't know how that works. I can't explain it to you. I don't have some clear Bible verse that says if you have problems, pray for other people. But here's what I've discovered through practical application in my own life. If I'm having some issues, it does me good to pray for the problems that other people have. And here's what I think that does. Number one, it reminds me that I'm not the only person with problems. I'm not the only person with problems. Number two, it helps me to put my problems in context. Sometimes our problems seem gigantic until we run into that person with real problems. Huh? I see a lot of heads nodding. Everybody remembers the secret code. If you agree, you nod up and down. Sometimes we encounter somebody and we go, wow, I don't have any problems after seeing them. Sometimes when we engage in praying for the issues and problems in someone else's life, it is an encouragement to us to realize that we're not the only one with problems and that our problems aren't as bad as they could be. And I think that's what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing here, because this church at Thessalonica is being persecuted and they're saying, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why are false teachers coming? And Paul says, hey, look, I'm in the same boat. Just a different town, different set of names, same situation. That does us good. A call for prayer. Notice what he says, pray for us. He entreats them to pray for somebody else. Friend, if your prayer life is me, 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 and me, you have a very selfish prayer life. I remember one time, first church I pastored, only other church I ever pastored, our prayer list was nothing but sick people. It was just sick people. That was all it was. It was just sick people, sick people, sick people. And I really wanted us to pray for lost people. And I said, I tell you what, we can't put another sick person on the prayer list until we pray that a lost person gets saved. We didn't put a sick person on the prayer list for 2 weeks. Then finally somebody had a big enough sick need, they said, all right, I want to pray my neighbor get saved, and grandma's surgery. Sometimes our prayer life ain't just sick people, sick people, sick people. Sometimes our prayer life is me, 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 me. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Lord, fix this part of my life. Lord, help this person over here who's a problem in my life. The only time we pray outside of ourselves is when we want God to fix somebody that affects us. So Paul here says, pray for us. In all of your prayers, entreat yourself to pray for us. Now, what should they pray for them? Number one, they should pray for evangelism. Look at verse 1 with me. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Free course. It means that God's word may go out. It may freely move. It may be taken everywhere. Do you realize today that the word of God does not have free course around the world? There are places in the world where you can't legally say what we're saying this morning. You can't publicly share what we believe. There are places in the world where it is a death sentence to do what you and I are doing. There are places in the world where the government has outlawed the book that you have open in your lap. There are places in North America where preachers go to jail for preaching this book when the government says you can't meet. Now, if that's happening in Canada, we ain't that far away. So Paul here is praying and asking them to pray for evangelism, that they would be able to share the gospel everywhere and that the word of God would flow out from them and reach the world around them. But it's not enough just to pray that the word of God goes out. We need to pray that it's actually heeded. We need to pray for effectualness. We need to pray that it's not just heard, but that it transforms lives and changes the souls of the people. Look at what it says there in verse 1. Pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified. Do you know one of the saddest aspects of my occupation? Is oftentimes I preach to people who don't want to hear what I have to say. Somebody's wife has twisted their husband's arm to the point that he says, all right, I'll go to church with you today. But I'm not going to like it, and everybody in there is going to know I don't like it. And my job is to say that lost people have an invitation from God to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that falls on deaf ears. And oftentimes it's not just the husband that's guilted into it. It's the wife whose mind is 1,000 miles away. It's the children who are just here because their parents made them go to church today. Sometimes it's people who come to church because they know it's the right thing to do, but inwardly they don't have any appetite for God's word. And so I don't just pray that everybody would stay awake through a sermon. That'd be a step in the right direction, but that's not what I pray for. I've never said, Lord, keep their eyelids open. Please, God. No, because I know you can be fully cognizant, hear what I've got to say, and go, that was a waste of my time, and walk out the back door. Or I'm not doing that again until next Easter. Or Christmas. Or when grandma dies. I'm not going to do that again. So Paul says, I pray that the word of God would go out. I want you to pray for evangelism, but I want you to pray for its effectiveness. That it would be effectual. Not just heard in the head, but that it would pierce the heart. And that the person who heard it would say, I am the sinner he's talking about. I need the Savior that he's describing. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Repent of my sins. I believe that Christ is my only hope. How many times do we preach and not get that response? How many times have you shared the gospel with a coworker or a family member and not got that response? Call for prayer. Just entreat them to pray for someone else, for evangelism, for effectualness. I like this part. Paul now shifts to the example. Look at what he says in verse 1. even as it is with you. Paul said, I want you to pray that what happened in Thessalonica would happen in Corinth. I want you to pray that what happened in Thessalonica would happen in Athens. I want you to pray that what happened in Thessalonica would happen in Thyatira. Everybody agree? Let's get close to home. You ready? I want you to pray that what happens at Lee Creek in Van Buren would happen at a church in Waldron, Poto, Salisaw, Fayetteville. What do we got out this way? Clarksville. I don't want to get too close to home. Y'all might leave. We're going to need some driving distance in between us. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see how that applies today? Our prayers, our call for prayer is to pray not just for us, me, but for others. And not just for anybody, but for the gospel. And not just that the gospel would go out, but that it would be received. And that what happens at Lee Creek, what happens in other churches around the world. And just to be quite honest with you, too many times I see churches that have this attitude. Well, we're the only ones left. There's nobody like us. I asked a pastor one time in southwest Arkansas near Texarkana, I said, where's the nearest decent church to you? I used the word decent. I know not every church is on the same level of spiritual and doctrinal soundness. I said, where's the next decent church to you in Texarkana? He said, Jackson, Mississippi. My stars, that's like a four-hour drive across North Louisiana, South Arkansas. You mean in that entire portion of this land, there's not a church that's preaching the gospel? If that was the case, and I don't think it is, if that was the case, our prayers should have been this. God, put a church in Warren, put a church in Sheridan, put a church in Monroe, West Monroe. Lord, put a church in Baton Rouge, put a church in Tallulah. I'm trying to think of all the towns that would be scattered down through there. There should be churches in those towns. That should be the prayer. And that is the assurance of the absent apostle that this prayer would be made, not just for the church at Thessalonica, but for him as well in the ministry that he's currently in. Look at verse 2. The prayer continues. Anytime you see the word and, that ties in the previous verse. So you're not done praying. Some people said, I can't pray longer than 30 seconds. Take one of somebody else's prayers and break it down. Make it personal. You'll pray for an hour. You won't even realize it. Sometimes it might help us to write out the things we need to pray for. The prayer list is not commanded in Scripture, but it clearly does help. So he prays now for his enemies. Verse 2. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Paul lists two kinds of men that he's dealing with that he would classify as his enemies, and he's praying for deliverance from them. First of all, he says unreasonable. Unreasonable. Then he says wicked. Here's the thing about wicked people. You can spot them right away. You start talking to a wicked person. I mean, a person that loves evil and hates truth. You talk to a person that loves wickedness, enjoys sin, and hates God. They're not hard to spot. Wicked people are often wicked on the outside. You can see them coming. But wicked people have a wicked heart, and that wicked heart comes out in their conversation. And you can very quickly spot someone who's at odds with God. Unreasonable people, on the other hand, are much harder to spot. They may at first seem reasonable. They may at first go along with you. You may count them as one of your friends. You may be engaged in the ministry with them. And then you come up against something in which they will not tolerate your conversation. They will not go along with you. And they lay down unreasonable situations. Sometimes they'll say, why can't you compromise on this? Or why can't we just agree to disagree? When you get around someone who can't agree to disagree on anything, that person is unreasonable. And it takes time to spot these kind of people. But how would the wicked person be an enemy of Paul? The wicked would want to silence Paul, and the unreasonable would want to interrupt Paul and create discord and stir up people against him. And so Paul says, these are my enemies. You need to pray for us that we are delivered from them. So Paul is essentially saying, they've already got a hold on us. They're already working against us. We're already engaged in this war. I was talking to a pastor friend, and we were talking about some false teaching that had crept into his church. And I said, well, now that you've dealt with that, and that false teaching has been pushed out of your church, and the false teacher has been removed from your church, what are you going to do now? He said, I'm going to hope they don't come back. I'm going to hope another one don't show up. I said, listen, wherever sheep are gathered, wolves will be soon behind. We can't hope that they don't show back up. We can't hope that the outside world is unreasonable with us. If you want to talk about unreasonableness, let's talk about the COVID-19 virus. I mean, there's people getting in fist fights over whether you wear a mask or not. I don't know what kind of germs a fist fight spreads, but I can assure you it's far less effective than social distancing. But people are unreasonable about it. They're unreasonable. We can't hope that unreasonable people don't encounter us. We can't hope that wicked people don't encounter us. What we should pray is that these people don't have a hold on us and we're delivered from them so that the gospel can go forth, so that people can be saved, so the church can be strengthened. Not just here, but around the world. And lastly, in this call for prayer, there's an expectation. If you look at that last phrase in verse 2, he says, for all men have not faith. We had a little simple short word for that growing up. It's called duh. Duh. Not everybody's a Christian. No kidding. But you know what? We need to be reminded of that fact regularly. It shouldn't shock us that the world acts like the world. I get so tickled at people who are all absorbed in politics. And I'll be honest with you, I can get all absorbed in politics. But I'll get this phone call and it'll say, you won't believe what Nancy Pelosi has just done. You know what I say? Oh, yes, I would. You won't believe what Joe Biden's about to do. Oh, yes, I would. You won't believe how lost people act. Oh yeah, I've got 66 books describing them. I know what's in the heart of a lost man and woman. I know what's in the heart of a lost people. I know. And listen, if you are so naive that you think those who hate what we believe and hate us for who we believe in are going to be kind and acceptable to us when they are in power to silence us, I pity your ignorance. I pity your ignorance. And I point you to a simple passage of Scripture that says, for all men have not faith, the wicked and the unreasonable toward God and His people, don't have faith. We may have arguments, we may have disagreements, we may have doctrinal divisions among fellow believers. But if that person is a Christian and you're a Christian, something bigger than the two of you dwells on the inside of each of you. It is the Holy Spirit of God. Your divisions and your doctrines and your disagreements should never triumph over the power of God in you. And even if it does, you ought to be able to separate peaceably and go your own way and not sabotage your brother who's on a different path than you. So we see in verses 1 and 2 a call for prayer. Paul's not there. He can't be there. Paul doesn't say, until I come. He may not ever come back. So that brings us to our third point, a comforting provision. A comforting provision. Paul says, pray for us, because we're not there, and this is what we're going through, and we need your prayers. You see, when you're not there, all you can do is pray. Sometimes someone will say, I'm going through this and this and this, and I'll say, well, from here, there's nothing I can do but pray. And I shouldn't say that as though, well, all we can do is pray. That's the most we can do is pray. If we think that prayer doesn't matter, we shouldn't even pray, because we're not praying with the hope and confidence that prayer is what we should be doing and that God wants to hear our voice and He loves to answer the prayers of His people. So there's this comforting provision. I want to look at this little phrase right there in verse 3, that first phrase. But the Lord is faithful. That word but. Paul's talking about the gospel not going out and he wants it to go out. Paul's talking about people not believing it and he wants them to believe it. Paul's talking about enemies that are trying to attack and oppress them and he wants to be delivered from them. And then he couples that with but. The reason you should pray is because the person that can fix all this needs to be notified. Not because God doesn't know what's going on. Oh, what? What, you have a prayer? Oh, I was busy in the kitchen. We're making gumbo in heaven today. Takes a long time to stir gumbo and not burn it. Is that what our God was doing, that He needs our prayer? Oh, sorry, there's been so much rain in heaven, I've been out mowing the grass. He can't keep up with it. Is our God in heaven saying the allergies are bad up here and I took a couple Benadryl to get some relief? I just woke up. What's happening on the earth in the church today? No! Our God is faithful. And you have not because you ask not. We ought to make our request known to God. Why? He's faithful. Here is the comforting provision, not just for Paul, the absent apostle. Here's the comforting provision, not just for first century Christians in Thessalonica. Here is the comforting provision for members of Lee Creek Baptist Church in Van Buren. God's faithful. Oh, but Brother Harold, you don't know what's happened in our life. You don't know what my husband's gone through. Brother Harold, you don't know who I work for. You don't know my boss. You know what? Just stop right there. You're absolutely right. I don't know what's going on in your poor, pathetic, miserable existence. But I know this. I know God is faithful. And I don't care what's going on there. And I don't care about your attitude, because you forgot, Christian, He's able to fix all that. And for you to come around moping and dejected with your bottom lip stuck out, kicking around the dirt clods and just moseying around, telling everybody how great God is, I don't believe it. I don't believe you. I don't believe you think God is great, and I don't believe you believe He's faithful. Because if you did, you'd wipe that off your face. And you'd say, hallelujah, my God is able. God makes it all possible. He doesn't promise He's going to fix all your problems, but you have to believe and know that He's capable of solving your problems. Here's what else you need to know. God loves His people. Sometimes we don't ask God because we don't think we deserve it. Well, it wouldn't be right to ask God, considering my current church attendance. Well, it wouldn't be right to ask God now, considering my current Bible reading plan is zero. Wouldn't be right to ask God. No, listen to me. God loves His people. If you are a child of God, He loves to hear your voice. But the Lord is faithful. So God makes it all possible. God loves His people. Now, how about this? God has never failed. Show us something God failed at. Show us that time in Scripture where God said, well, I tried, I did the best I could, but I couldn't do it. No, that's me. That's you. That's never one time been our God. Our God has never failed. Our God has never left. I've left. I've thrown my tool bag on the floor. I've thrown the instruction manual in the trash. I've said I'm not working on that ever again and walked away and left little wooden pegs and pieces of an entertainment center all over the living room floor and walked over it for a week. I've walked away. I've left. I've given up. I've washed my hands. I've said I can't put it together. God never failed. God's never failed. God's never left. He's never walked away. He's never turned his back. He's never said, I'm done with you. He's never said, no, child, you figure it out. I'm going somewhere else. Our God has never failed. Our God has never left. Our God has all power. There's nothing our God can't fix. There's nothing our God cannot fix. He may not want to fix it, but that don't mean he can't fix it. There's nothing that God looks at and goes, ooh, that's too big for me. Better hire somebody else to do this one. Oh, I'm not mechanical. Take that to a garage. God has never been given a problem by his people and he said, oh, I can't fix that. You'll have to do that by your own free will. Like our God's got something he can't do and he, that's your business. I don't meddle in human history. God doesn't meddle in human history. Friend, he raises up nations and tears them down. Everything that happens on the face of the earth happens according to his plan. But the Lord is faithful, tells me that our God has never failed, our God has never left, our God has all power. Let's just dovetail that with this. Our God knows best. Remember the show Father Knows Best? Just put a capital F on Father and make it our Father, and our God knows best. We pray, we tell him what we want, and then like Garth Brooks, we thank him for unanswered prayers. Hey Garth, he answered your prayer. He didn't give you that girl you thought you loved in high school because she was trash. And you're too love struck to figure it out. That's not an unanswered prayer. That's somebody smarter than you withholding from you what you didn't need. Our God knows best. Our God knows how. Have you ever said this? I don't know how I'm going to do this. You want to know what God would say? I do. I do. I don't know how we'll make it. Oh, I do. Can you imagine the Israelites backed up to the Red Sea? That Pharaoh and his chariots riding half circles around them. I don't know how we'll get out of this one. Moses, I don't either. God, I do. Lift up your staff and hold it over the sea. The water departed and they walked across on dry land. Our God knows best. Our God knows how. Here's a good one to be reminded of. Our God knows us. He knows me. He wrote my name down. I'm not a new name written down in glory. I'm an old name written down in eternity. He knows me. He knows me intimately. Before he formed me in my mother's womb, he knew me. Our God knows what I can stand. God won't put more on you than you can stand. He will crush you. And then he will build you back up all to glorify himself. Our God knows us. Lastly, we know our God. If we know God, and we know he loves us, and we know he makes everything possible, and we know he's never failed, and we know he's never left, and we know he has all power, and we know that he knows best, and that God knows how, and that God knows us, and that we know him. Quit telling me how bad your life is. Go tell it to him. And get a better attitude before you talk to him that way. A comforting provision to the apostle that can't be there is this: God's able. And if you guys will pray for me, God's faithful and this will take care of itself. And because I can't be there, everything that you need, God is able. We have a little word that only we use. If we agree with something, we say, amen. Is the Lord faithful? That brings me to my third point. A confidence in their performance. A confidence in their performance. Friend, think about this. Paul calls for prayer for himself, and then he has this comforting provision that not only will his prayers be answered and their prayers be answered, he has this comforting provision that he has confidence in their performance. Not only am I going to get what I need, but I believe that God that's faithful is going to take care of what you need. So when we look at verse 3 through 5, it becomes clear. Look at it. We'll read it all together and then we'll deal with each passage individually. But the Lord is faithful, who shall, not might, could, maybe, cross your fingers, rub a lucky rabbit's foot, find a four-leaf clover, get a magic eight ball, who shall. He will. Not a hope so, maybe so, done deal. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. First thing I'll point your attention to under the confidence in their performance is stability. He says in verse 3 in the middle part, who shall establish you? Well, I tell you, one of the things that we see in the modern day church planting movement is about 80% of them churches don't exist in 3 years. 3 years, the mission money runs out, the churches fold up, and they don't make it. You say, Brother Harold, why is that? There's 1,000 reasons why church plants don't make it. I'll give you the most prominent. You ready? They're not built on the Lord who establishes them. They're built on the community they want to reach. They ask the community what to name them. They ask the community what they want in the church. They ask the community how long they should teach. They ask the community what kind of songs they sing. And basically, the community's in charge of the church. And when somebody else's money runs out, the community says, yeah, if you don't have any money, we're done. We'll go down the road and start another one. But if the church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, here's what we have. We have a promise from God that the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, will never lose one sheep. We have a promise from God that He who began a good work in us will finish that work. And we have a plan from God that He will provide for His sheep. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. If God has saved a group of people in an area, He will build a church for that group of people and give them the tools they need to be strengthened and serving in the ministry. If it's built on Christ, the promises of Christ will apply to the church. Stability, safety, and keep you from evil. And keep you from evil. That means we'll never ever sin again. No, that means if we sin, we'll get corrected. We won't live a life of sin. We won't live a life of debauchery. We won't be allowed to go and stay in the hog pen with the hogs. Eventually, we'll come to our senses and say, I'd live better as a servant in my father's house than I would out here slopping hogs with a prodigal son. What is it that brings us to our senses? It is because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer and will not allow the believer to stay in the waller. The sow, when she's washed, returns to the waller. That's who she was. That's who she always will be. You wash down the outside. You didn't change the inside. The dog returns to his vomit. Never understood this, but 100% fact. Dog gets sick, throws up what doesn't set well with him. 5 minutes later goes, let's try that again. You say, Brother Harold, that's gross. That's Jesus' sermon illustrations. Go argue with him. That dog will throw it up sometimes 3 and 4 times, eat it back. You say, I would never do that sinfully. a part of the changing and recreation of your soul, you will turn to sin and wallow in sin and stay in sin, which is far worse than anything a dog's ever coughed up. It will damn your soul in hell, and you'll go back and back and back and back, and you'll stay there apart from the work of God bringing you out of that. But you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have a new nature in Christ. Safety. I'm not going to hell. I don't know how you can be so certain of that. Well, somebody bigger than me made that decision. And the evidence of it is in my life. And I can see it. And I've tried to go back and chase greener pastures. And the great shepherd's brought me back into the fold every time. And I've learned now, I don't have to get as far out of the sheepfold as I used to realize I ain't outrunning him. He's like that guy in the Old West movies. He always gets his man. There's stability. There's safety, even though Paul ain't there. I've had people say, well, if the Apostle Paul was here, things would be different. Nope. You'd just have another person telling you they're wrong. Your salvation is not contingent on some preacher keeping you in line. It's contingent on God keeping you in line. And He has promised to do that. Nobody can pluck you out of His hand. There's surety. Look at the first part of verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Brother Harold, I just don't feel saved. Okay. John the Baptist didn't feel like Jesus was the Messiah at one time. Did you ever think about that for a moment? John the Baptist. Jesus said, the greatest preacher ever born of a woman. At the end of his life, in jail, sent his disciples out, said, go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we wait on another? Well now, did John really know that Jesus was the one? Behold the Lamb, which takes away the sin of the world. There standeth one among you whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unlatch. When pregnant Mary walked in the room with pregnant Elizabeth, John the Baptist turned over in his mother's womb. The Bible says he leapt in his mother's womb. It means to jump and spin for joy. When pregnant Mary, with the Son of God in her womb, walks into the same room, it's John the Baptist in his mother's womb. She said, whoa, that baby's going crazy in here. That John the Baptist is going nuts. Before he was born, he knew who Christ was. Jesus wades out into the water and says, hey, John, I'm here for baptism. Oh, it is I who needs to be baptized of you. I need what you have, Christ. He says, no, 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 suffer it so that I can set the example for my people. And John, they waded out into the water, so I don't think they waded out waist deep and dabbed a little on their head. John lowered him into the water. And when Jesus come up out of the water, the Spirit of God come down as a dove, like flying down. Spirit of God was visible. Landed on Jesus Christ. Not like a pirate on his shoulder in the movies. Not like a bird. Hi, it's Jesus. Hi, it's Jesus. No, you missed it. It is like the Spirit of God being sent from God the Father, coming down to the Son and lighting on top of Him, covering Him. And a thundering voice comes from heaven. Behold! That means look over here. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. John heard that. John saw that. John from his womb knew that. John in times of depression says, I don't know if He's the one. I don't know if He's the one. How could Paul be confident that these people wouldn't doubt their faith? How could Paul be confident that this church wouldn't say, you know what, I didn't sign up for this kind of persecution. I don't like losing money and getting beaten and stuff. Maybe I should just quit. Maybe we should go back and be Gentiles. Maybe we should be undercover Jews. No, he says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you. That don't mean God touched them. I don't mean Benny Hinn touched them and they fell over and somebody caught them. That means concerning you. Paul's confidence, his comfort, was that God, who had saved them, would keep them saved. And no matter how much they doubted, no matter what happened in their life, God knew that their comfort and confidence in staying with God was contingent upon God Himself. That ye both do and will do the things that we command you. Friends, that's service. He said, you profess to be a Christian, we think you're going to look and act like a Christian. Well, that's legalism. No, that's what God's people do. If we're a new creature, we act differently. If God dwells on the inside of us, we talk differently. We have a different set of want-tos, a whole different set of places to go. A lot of times we'll end up with a new set of friends. Why? Because old things pass away and new things become new. So there's service here. And he says that you're not just going to profess to be a Christian, but you're actually going to do the things that you're told to do. Has anybody ever heard that Christians are hypocrites? Especially Baptists. They'll drink all your beer unless you bring another Baptist, right? That's because most Christians are not Christians. Not all have faith. We done discussed that. So when lost people act like lost people, we're not surprised. The problem is we've lowered the standard of Christianity so low that even a caveman could do it. We don't look for any evidence of Christianity. We don't deal with people who come and say they're a Christian and never come back. We leave them on the church rolls forever. And then we tell the world when they die they were a Christian. And we're telling the world that these people who never looked and acted and talked like a Christian were a Christian because one time years ago they said a magical prayer. That's not Christianity. But here's what I say. No, those that repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He changes them eternally. And there is absolutely nothing, neither height nor depth nor breadth nor things past nor things present nor things to come. You remember Paul going through this laundry list? Nothing can separate those people from the love of God. That does me a lot of good. I don't know about you. Look at verse 5 with me. This is our last verse. I heard that sigh. Look at verse 5 with me. I'm talking about confidence in their performance. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That's what I call supervision. God grows us. God matures us. God gives us an understanding of His Word. God gives us teachers and preachers to help us better understand His Word. God surrounds us with a church who encourages us to serve Him, who gives us examples of how we're to live. God supervises so that the love of God is directed into our hearts and that our hearts grow in love to God. And we express our love to God by loving one another. Lastly, steadfastness. And into patient waiting for Christ. Patiently waiting for Christ is the hallmark of a Christian. They don't quit. They have steadfastness. They stick with it. They don't give up. They don't quit. John said, they that went out from us were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us. There may be an ex-Hell's Angel. There may be an ex-circus clown. There may be an ex-bull rider. But there are no ex-Christians. No ex-Christian. I used to be a Christian. No, you didn't. Quit claiming my name. You didn't used to be a Christian. Why? Because those who are Christians patiently wait on the Lord. Well, how is that? Do they have some kind of special patience? Are they the ones that don't get mad when their name don't get called at the restaurant and the 15-minute wait turns into an hour and 15-minute wait? Yeah, that's Christians that don't do that. Yesterday, I went to get pizza. Be ready, 6:20. Pulled in 6:20. Said, hey, I'm here to pick up the pizza. Okay. Got about 3 minutes left on your Supreme. All right. And we don't have wings. I said, well, I already paid for it. My wife ordered it online. It's paid for. What? Can you just give me like a certificate for wings? No, I can give you a free 2-liter. I was like, wings are $8. A 2-liter is $1.89, not on sale. I'll give you 3 2-liters. Okay. You say, Brother Harold, that's not right. No, it's not. But that kid's 22 years old, and he's doing the best he can to manage a group of 18-year-olds who make pizza. So I parked, and I went inside, and I waited. And people came in and got their order, and people came in and got their order. And this guy came in. He goes, I tell you what, I've been waiting for 10 minutes. It was supposed to be 5 minutes. I said, buddy, I've been waiting for 20 minutes. It's supposed to be 3 minutes. He said, well, I go up there and tell them. I said, no, they're busy. Well, Brother Harold, why didn't you go up there and tell them? Why didn't you stand up for yourself? I'm a Christian. That guy's dealing with a bunch of demons. He's dealing with a bunch of lost people. He ought to look over and see a Christian and spot him when he sees him. There's a guy that don't act like everybody else in the world. There's a guy that understands patience. Why can't I wait on a 22-year-old kid to make pizza? Because I'm waiting on the Ancient of Days to come back. When he comes, all my pizza orders will be null and void. We live in a microwave society, but we're serving a God who's from time past, who doesn't have a clock in his home because he's not held and bound by time. Child of God, get a hold of that and start acting like it. The world's looking at you for an answer. Don't act like them. So how do you wrap up a message like that? I say this, it's all of grace. The assurance of an absent apostle is this, it is all of grace. Paul said, the church at Thessalonica is not built on me, and it will not reside on the next preacher that comes along after me. It will not rely on their determination to stay old-timey. I get so tickled at these preachers that say, we're on the old paths. I'm like, how old? 1950s. I'm like, buddy, that's latter rain stuff. The old path's like 33 AD. You're new. You're newer than the Mormons. You're newer than the Jehovah's Witness. You're newer than the Pentecostal movement. Old-timey ain't 1950s. Old-timey is New Testament. This church will not remain because they're determined to stay on the old path. The church will succeed because of God. No other reason. Every church is here by the grace of God, and every church is kept by the mercy of God. It is God's mercy that keeps a church together for the edification of the believers. It is God's mercy that keeps a church in an area for the salt and light to the community around it. When you find large portions of the world with no church, it is God's judgment on a wicked and adulterous people. Your salvation, friend, is no different. Your salvation is no different. You were called by the Spirit. The Spirit called you and convicted you that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. That Spirit convicted you that no matter how hard you tried, there was no solution within you to atone for your sins. The Spirit of God convicted you that Buddha wasn't the answer. He convicted you that Allah wasn't the answer. He convicted you the great white buffalo was not the answer. The Spirit of God convicted you that when Jesus Christ died on a cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, that carpenter's son who died as a criminal was all that was necessary for you to be saved. The Spirit of God must convict you of that. I can't convince you of that. That's the most ridiculous story that somebody could dream up. But if the Spirit of God convicts you of that, you'll face a fiery trial. You'll go to the stake and be burned alive. If the Spirit of God convicts you of that, you'll stand before a group of people while they throw stones and kill you. If the Spirit of God convicts you of that, they'll nail you to a cross and crucify you publicly. They'll dip you in tar and light you on fire. And the only way that you'll stick with it is if the Spirit of God has did a work in your life and caused you to supernaturally believe that. Your salvation was paid for and bought by the Son of God, who came from heaven and descended to the earth, being born of a man, of a human. He became a man, a human being, born of a virgin with no earthly father. He had no sin nature. He lived his entire life in service and separation to God the Father. He never committed a sin, but he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Spirit called us, the Son bought us, and all of this was done according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some people have a two-thirds salvation, I call it. They see what the Spirit does, and they see what Jesus did, and God's just up here going, I hope they work this thing out. Hope somebody believes this thing. The full counsel of the Trinity has their fingers crossed in your direction. No. The Bible says that the Son and the Spirit are both doing the will of Him that sent them. They are going out and redeeming out of a wicked and lost world of people who are running and turning their backs on God. The Spirit and the Son are purchasing these people according to the foreknowledge of God. And they are kept by the power of God. Today, you hear His voice. And you know you're a sinner. And you know Christ died to save sinners. And you believe that there's no hope for your soul apart from God saving you. Here's what you must do. Go to this God you've rejected. Go to this God you've turned your back on. Go to this God that you've neglected and say, it's you and you alone I've sinned against. Cry out for mercy. Confess yourself a sinner. And ask Him to save you, not because you deserve salvation, but because of what Christ did on the cross. Save me for Christ's sake. You come to God on those terms, you'll have the confidence that Paul has in the people at Thessalonica. Why? Because it won't be something you did. It'll be something God did. Amen? Let's stand.